That was beautiful. You know, the celebration of Christmas won't be complete without the reading of the Christmas story. It's long, so let's not read all of it, but open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to revisit some of this in our Christmas Eve service. Let's read a portion of the Christmas story here this morning. Luke chapter 1. Follow along with me beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, now we're talking there about the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary's cousin. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to be married to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I've not been intimate with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Let's skip over here to chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. The first registration, or this first registration, took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea in the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough. We know it as a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. Are you like me? Does it kind of, every time we read that story, it kind of warms our heart, doesn't it? It's like we never get tired of it. Why is that the case? Let's ask that question again this morning. We asked it 2 weeks ago. Let's ask the question, why are our hearts touched by Christmas? Why are our hearts warmed by Christmas? Linda and I went to the movie this week. If you've been recently, what they're doing is they're showing previews of old classics, old Christmas classics that they're going to show during this Christmas season. Have you seen that? Some of the really old classics, like they're going to show The Christmas Carol, you know. And they're going to show It's a Wonderful Life. And they're going to show A Miracle on 34th Street. A lot of you don't remember these. You're thinking, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. The reason that kind of stuck with me, though, was because a lady named Nancy Shelton wrote to the Saturday Evening Post to tell about taking her 7-year-old granddaughter, Gigi, to see A Miracle on 34th Street. The original version, the non-colorized version. And after the movie was over, she wanted to see what Gigi's reaction was going to be. So we're on the way to the car, and Gigi, she's 7 years old, she said, "Grandma, I don't get it." And Nancy said, "Honey, what don't you get?" And she said, "Well, was the whole world, was everything in the world gray when you were a kid?" You see, those movies are in black and white. They're not colorized. I'm having to explain it to the section right here. Well, was everything in the world gray when you were a kid? You know, the thing is, with many people, yes. For many people, yes, everything in the world is a gray. But for those of us who are loyal to Jesus and follow Jesus, no, everything in the world is bright, filled with hope, filled with promise, especially at Christmas. So we have reason for asking this question. Why is that the case? Why are our hearts warmed at Christmas? Why are our hearts touched at Christmas? I'll tell you one reason, and these are kind of primary statements, I guess, but one reason is because of the miracles. Now, I'm not going to get into a defense of the miracles here this morning. I'm not going to get into that. Either you believe in God or you don't. Either you believe in the miracles or you don't. We're just not going to get into and pursuing that this morning. Either you believe the Bible to be true and accurate, the inerrant word of God, or you don't. But understand here this morning, we who are assembled, who are loyal to Jesus, we believe this Bible to be true and accurate. We believe it describes miracles, and those miracles are true. A Costco store in the Simi Valley, California, got itself into a real mess not long ago. A local pastor took a photo with his phone of their display of Bibles they had for sale, and the Bibles were marked fiction. Apparently, the Bibles in the upper right-hand corner up here, they had labels, and just above where it said $14.99, it had fiction in solid caps. Well, this photograph he sent out went viral. And before you know it, the public relations department of Costco found itself in a real mess. And appropriately, they acted immediately, and they issued apologies, and they rectified the situation. But there are many in our culture who believe the Bible to be fiction. We don't. We believe the Bible to be true. We believe that all the miracles described in the Bible are true. They're not fairy tales. These things really happen. One of the things that does richly and warmly touch our hearts around this time every year is all the miracles that swirl around this Christmas event. You know, those things touch our hearts. They warm our hearts. For example, you know, the appearance of Gabriel warms our hearts. Now, let's kind of put ourselves in Mary's shoe there and kind of think what she thought and feel what she felt. And the reason I'm asking us to kind of put ourselves in her shoes is because we're kind of jaded to this. And I'm speaking for you at this point, We've grown up seeing impossibly miraculous things being portrayed for us as reality on the movie screens all our lives. So those things don't hold much sparkle for us. You know, Jurassic Park by Steven Spielberg. I mean, my goodness, dinosaurs walking around. They look real. They looked absolutely real. What's the latest movie by James Cameron? Avatar. I mean, these are these computerized beings who, if you watch them on a screen, look so real. Right now, Star Wars is out. Did you read this? Let me kind of chase a rabbit here for a moment. George Lucas was the man who originally produced and directed Star Wars. And there were six of them, I believe. He recently sold his rights to the Star Wars franchise to Walt Disney for $4 billion. Are you kidding me? $4 billion. Now, J.J. Abrams, in connection with Walt Disney, has directed this new Star Wars movie. And I'm sure, I haven't seen it yet, I'm sure it's filled with all kinds of unbelievably miraculous images, things that look real. But Gabriel didn't just look real. He was real. One moment he was not there before Mary's eyes, and the next moment stood this otherworldly being who was opaque, occupied space and time. I'm sure he had weight. I don't know how much he weighed, a couple hundred pounds, I suppose. And there he was dialoguing with Mary. And Mary's thinking to herself, wow. And we need to think that too. Even though we've seen impossible-looking things on a screen, this was miraculous for real. The appearance of Gabriel. And then there's the miraculous pregnancy of Mary. After Gabriel told her she was going to have a son, Mary asked this in verse 34, "How can this be, since I've not been intimate with a man?" And I got to tell you, that's an excellent question. That's a very good question. Jeremy Bassett of Oklahoma City writes this. Let me just read it. "My 5-year-old niece, Olivia, and her best friend, Claire, were participating in a nativity play at school. Claire was playing Mary, and Olivia was an angel. Before the show, a little boy was going around the dressing room repeating, 'I'm a sheep, what are you?' Each child responded politely, including Olivia, who profoundly declared she was an angel. The boy then turned to Claire, still struggling into her costume with her mother's help, and repeated the question to her, 'I'm a sheep, what are you?' Claire simply said, 'I'm Mary.' Realizing he was face to face with the lead character, he felt the need to justify his own role. Well, it's hard being a sheep, you know, he said with all the seriousness of a 5-year-old actor with a big part. Claire's equally serious response was profound. 'Yes,' Claire said, 'but it's also hard being a virgin.'" It is hard being a virgin, but it's impossible to be pregnant and still be a virgin, especially if you're carrying a male child, which requires a Y chromosome, which can only be contributed from the father. So let's not lose sight of the impossibility of her birth as a virgin. Virgin birth. A miraculous thing. And there's the miraculous appearance of heavenly beings there in the sky above the shepherds described in verses 9 through 14. Verse 13 says, "There was a multitude of them." Mary had seen one. These shepherds saw thousands of them hanging right there above them in the sky. And I've been asked before, if there were thousands of these heavenly beings there, why didn't anyone else see them? Well, the answer to that's obvious. Everybody else was asleep. People, come on, this is the middle of the night. This isn't downtown Austin. This is Bethlehem. They didn't have streetlights. They didn't have cars. They didn't have televisions. When the sun went down, these folks went to bed. Everybody in Bethlehem was asleep, except two. There was a young couple in Bethlehem who were giving birth to a child. But outside of those two, everyone else was conked out. That's why no one else saw them. And then there was the miraculous appearance of the star. The star that appeared for the first time ever on this night and sustained itself there for 2 years. It was spotted by some very wise professor types that lived out east, probably in Persia. May have been descendants of Daniel, by the way, because they're aware of all these prophecies. But from the east, they spotted the star in the western sky, and it was such it was such a life changer for them. You got to recognize this. It was such a life changer for these men, these professors, that they interrupted their life. They put their life on hold. They found other responsible people to take over their responsibilities. They kissed their families goodbye. They packed their bags. They got supplies because it was going to be a long trip. And then they traveled all the way from the east to Jerusalem. And this, all this preparation and the trip and everything else took them a couple of years. That's why we say the star sustained itself for a couple of years. And then the star changed its position and directed them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, not only to Bethlehem, but to right above the house where Mary and Joseph and two-year-old Jesus lived. And all I'm saying is this. The thing, or one of the things that warms our heart, touches our heart so much about this story is all these miraculous occurrences that swirl around the event that are absolutely true. Another reason why our hearts are touched at Christmas is because of their meagerness. You ever think about this? One of the reasons why Christmas is so universal in its appeal is because the hearts of everyone in the world goes out to these two young people, Joseph and Mary. So far as we know, the only thing Joseph and Mary owned was that little burro that Mary rode and the clothes on their back. And surely to goodness, Joseph had some cash in his pocket or his satchel. He didn't have much. For example, he didn't have enough money to bribe the innkeeper into finding somewhere for them to stay. Surely that was a practice in those days. And he didn't have enough money to rent the most modest room in the houses there in Bethlehem. You got to imagine, people were coming from everywhere to Bethlehem to register. Everybody's coming to their hometown to register. And there were people who were renting rooms and houses everywhere, but Joseph didn't have enough money to do that. The only thing Joseph could afford, even with his wife enormously pregnant, the only thing Joseph could afford was a stable where they kept animals that was absolutely free. So as we think about this morning, let's recognize that on the night Jesus was born, they were poverty stricken. So for all of us, our hearts go out to them. It's a sad but happy little scene. What you have here is young Joseph. How young? 20, 21, we would guess. Broke. Worried. Self-loathing. He's hating himself, punishing himself because he couldn't afford better for his little wife and baby. Grateful that his wife has survived and that the baby has been born well. And he's exhausted. It's been a long day for Joseph. And there's even younger Mary. How young? 16? 16 years old. Oblivious to her surroundings. She couldn't care less about the finances. You know what's going on there. Holding in her arms the Savior of the world? Yeah, perhaps, but she didn't care about that. Tonight, it's just her baby boy who's been born healthy and safe, and he's warm. So this is a sad but happy little scene. And the whole scene is burned in our minds, I think, partially because of the beauty of it, although I doubt if they thought it was beautiful. Do you? Do you think Joseph and Mary were sitting there thinking, isn't this a quaint little scene? You know, are they looking around with the smell of manure and rats running everywhere? Are they sitting there thinking, this is going to make a beautiful little scene for Christmas cards someday? You know, they can put the shepherds right over there and the star up here. You know. No, they were thinking, ugh, what a terrible night this is. We're drawn to it, though, partially because of its rawness, I think, because of the meagerness of it. What's your favorite Christmas? Do you have one? I remember a few years ago, I told you about mine. I'm just going to summarize this. It was a long story, but I'm going to summarize this. Linda and I got married before I joined the Marines, and I went in the Marines and spent a tour in Vietnam and, you know, came back. It was time for us to have our first Christmas together. So I flew home to Texas, and I packed Linda and our little baby boy in a Camaro, Chevrolet Camaro sports car, and I rented the smallest U-Haul trailer that U-Haul has. And we packed everything we owned in all that, and then we headed west to California. And I had with me my vast wealth. I was about as rich as Joseph here. And going over the Rockies, I broke something there in the car. And we had to stop in a little place called Borrego Springs. And I spent most of my wealth on extra nights in a hotel and food and repair. So we were running 2 days late by the time things got repaired. We drove on into Fallbrook, California, where I had rented a little apartment there, but we were 2 days late, and it was too late to turn on the utilities. So Christmas Eve, I rented another really cheap motel room. And that's where we spent our first Christmas together. Kind of like this stall. It wasn't much to look at. You know, but Linda fixed it up, and the baby was happy and warm. I was self-loathing. That's how I know Joseph must have been. It was awful. But now as I look back, that just may have been the best Christmas ever. May have been the best Christmas ever. So for Linda and me, as we look at these two young parents who've got nothing and they're having an awful situation, we're kind of drawn to them because of the meagerness of the whole setting. And I think that's kind of a universal sense. I think all of us are kind of drawn to that setting because it is so raw. We celebrate it each year. But by far the primary reason our hearts are touched at Christmas is because of the manger. It wasn't just any manger. It was Jesus' manger. It was the manger of the Savior of the world. It was the manger of the Christ. It was the manger of the long foretold, highly prophesied Messiah. It's a big deal. Very big deal. You know, I think the most famous and most popular Christmas carol of all time, and I haven't looked at a study or anything, I don't know this, but probably the most famous Christmas carol is White Christmas. I've already heard it 3 or 4 times this year. Made famous by Bing Crosby. That was a man who sang songs a long time ago. Bing Crosby. It's 75 years old this year. It was written in 1940, so it's 75 years old in 2015. But I'll tell you something we might not realize. It was written, the composer was a man named Irving Berlin. The funny thing about Irving Berlin is he was a Jew. He's Jewish. He doesn't even believe in Christmas. Irving Berlin doesn't believe in the Messiah. The Messiah has not come as far as Irving Berlin is concerned. So here we're talking about a man who, to him, there is no Messiah. Now, contrast that with a court case from Tennessee in 2013 where the judge ruled that a baby born there, a baby boy, could not be named Messiah. Child support magistrate Lou Ann Ballou ordered the first name be changed from Messiah to Martin. She wrote this, and I quote, "Messiah is a religious title earned by only one person, and that one person is Jesus Christ." Good for her. But We live in 2015 America, so her decision didn't last long. It was overturned by a higher court. It's interesting. According to the Social Security Administration's annual list of popular names, Messiah ranks fourth. In fact, in 2012, 800 babies were named Messiah. So, to one person, and others no doubt, some don't believe in any Messiah. Others believe there are many Messiahs. But all that doesn't matter what some people believe, what other people don't believe. There is one, but only one Messiah, and his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. He is God in human form. He put on human flesh to come down and walk among us. He came down here for a certain purpose. He came to live and to die on a cross, the Lamb of God, so that we could, if we wanted to, chose to, we could turn to him and confess our sins and ask for deliverance, and he would deliver us and give us an eternity with him. He came as the God-man for a specific purpose. He came as the Christ child. He came as the Messiah. And on the night, that first Christmas night, Mary laid the Messiah in the manger. That manger held the Messiah. So one of the reasons that we're so warmed, one of the reasons that our hearts are so touched by Christmas is because that manger held the Messiah. That's a big deal. Is your heart touched at Christmas? Yeah. We have neighborhood parties and office parties and class parties and this party. Yeah, so it's kind of fun. That's not what I'm asking you. Is your heart touched at this time of year? Is your heart warmed at this time of year? It should be because of the manger. Now I want to challenge you something. I want to challenge you beginning today and for the rest of your life to make your heart his new manger. I want to challenge you today to start a new chapter in your life and from this day and forevermore allow the Messiah to live in your heart. You think you can do that? I've never really thought about it, Pastor. Think about it. You know why? Because that's the whole reason he came. The whole reason he came was so that you could invite him in to live in you. I want to challenge you to do that today. In just a moment, we're going to sing. Most of the people in this room have already done that. In just a moment, we're going to sing. While we're singing, I want to invite you to step out from wherever you are. Make your way on down here to the front. You say it's a scary thing to do. Well, it may be a little bit scary, but I'm going to be waiting here. We've got other pastors who are going to be waiting here. We have men and women who are trained counselors who are going to be down here to help. I'm going to invite you to step out and make your way down here to the front and just come to somebody and say, I want Jesus in my life. I want what the pastor was talking about. And we'll pray with you, and you can leave here today a changed person right here at Christmas with Jesus in your manger. Pray with me. Lord and Savior, most of our culture, most of the cultures around the world, many of the cultures around the world are celebrating. And we'll celebrate this week because it's a party time. It's a time of lights. It's a time of gift giving. It's a time of singing songs. We only sing once a year. But for those of us who are loyal to you, our hearts are moved and our hearts are touched for other reasons, because of the reality of the miracles, because of the meagerness of that first couple, because of your manger. But Lord, you know there are others here this morning for whom you're not the Savior, for whom you're not their Lord. That's where we all were at one point. But Lord, your will for them here today is that for the first time and the final time in their lives, to have an encounter with you and to ask you into their lives and surrender their lives to you, and for you to forgive them and cancel their sin debt and to become their Savior and their Lord. So, Lord, help them today. It's a scary thing to do. Help them today. Bring them here today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together, and while we sing, I'm going to invite you to come.